I was gone last week at a pastor's conference in California, my former seminary and church, the Master's Seminary and Grace Community Church. It was a great time of refreshment and encouragement and just to keep doing what we're doing here, which is preaching the word and seeking for the Lord to do the rest. So what a blessing. And even a greater blessing was listening to the sermon from last week. So such great thanks to Doug for his preaching. Just a huge blessing for me, and I hope for you as well. That's what a godly church looks like, right? The pastor doesn't leave, and all of a sudden you get a bunch of ums and uhs and I thinks in the pulpit. You get a bold preaching of God's word. That's what we're about here at Grace Chapel. What a privilege to experience that. Just a couple announcements before we get into the sermon. A couple things that are coming up on our schedule. We're going to have a service April 3rd. That's a Friday, typically called Good Friday. Just a time for us to reflect on the sacrifice and death of Jesus Christ before we celebrate Resurrection Sunday or Easter on that Sunday. So I would encourage you to come April 3rd. We also have a concert of prayer at the end of this month, March 29th, after the service. This is a time when we get together as a congregation. The Bible studies are set aside, and we all come together to pray for a specific request of the church. And lastly, we're going to have membership classes starting April 12th to May 17th. If you have already gone through those classes but haven't become a member yet, we're going to need to schedule an interview for you. If you want to become a member or just interested to learn more about our church, I would encourage you to sign up for those classes and attend them starting April 12th. You can see Kathy at the front, or Brian Flanagan, who's one of the teachers of that class, or Frank Alfano, who is an elder in regards to that class, and the time to sign up for it. With that in mind, let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. As we return to our study of the end times, and here we find the heavens shaken at Christ's return. The sun, the moon, the stars, the natural world is thrown into complete chaos to prepare all humanity for Jesus' coming in the clouds. The stage will be set. Yet Jesus doesn't come in this hour as a baby in a manger, or the blue-eyed, white-skinned portrait hanging on so many walls, or the broken, emancipated man on the cross at the crucifixion. No, Jesus comes as he is now, as he sits enthroned in the heavens. He comes as the King of Kings, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts, to rule and reign here on earth. As the world is shrouded in darkness, he arrives in blazing light for all to see. It's a powerful display of his ultimate authority. It's a scene that should scare you. It should frighten you. It's an amazing picture. Yet with such dominion, incredible power and glory, Jesus comes to gather his people like a father, to collect them like a tender shepherd. What we have here is an amazing display of his mercy and grace amidst the terrifying reality of his imminent return. None should be able to stand in his presence, but he beckons his people to come. In our text, Jesus brings together the elect and judges the world in his second coming. And we find it in the middle of our text on the end times in Mark chapter 13, starting in verse 24. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of the heaven. Here we find the return of Christ and the heavens shaken. The end. Like nothing we've ever seen before. It's amazing as we preach verse by verse through the scriptures and we get to the end times that we're in the middle of a war with Iran. It's amazing how God works. The war with Iran has entered its 16th day. And it has been an incredible event. I mean, just in this short period of time, the U.S. and Israel and their joint operation have hit over 15,000 targets. Equally, Iran has launched about 3,000 attacks with drones and missiles and mines at 11 countries. The scenes are shocking. The level of devastation, death, and destruction is overwhelming. It's the trauma of war, and it's seen on both sides. Because of the conflict, the Strait of Hormuz is effectively shut down, paralyzing much of our economy. 20% of the global oil supply is at a standstill, sending gas and food prices ever higher, making the world uneasy. A drawn-out conflict like this, it terrifies everyone. What's happening next? And the terror has really come home. As the war began, Jewish synagogues have come under attack all over the planet. Last week, there were three shootings at synagogues within a 10-mile radius in Toronto. Monday, a synagogue was bombed in Liège, Belgium. Thursday, a man with a rifle and explosives drove into the largest synagogue in Michigan. And Friday, there was an arson attack in a Rotterdam synagogue. Add to that what's happening domestically. There's a bomb lit and thrown at a group in New York. Recent shooting in Virginia where the shooter cried out, Allah Akbar. We face the uneasy reality that we are in another international fight with scary and real-life consequences here and at home. Things may just get worse and worse. Finally, the country we are fighting is set on our total demise, whose new ruler, Mujtaba Khomeini, is obsessed with end times prophecy. No wonder people are concerned. And such circumstances have a profound impact on us. It's an unusual ability to change our thinking, really make us wake up and consider our lives in a new light. You know, such a thing isn't unusual. That shocking and traumatic events have the great potential to shape us, you know, from childhood to old age, from accidents to reckless behavior, from history to current events. Certain times and situations can forever alter our existence. And the closer such stories get to our utter dependence, our helplessness, and near death, the deeper they seem to cut, to mark us, to challenge us, to move us. It's human. No one can escape it. As we consider such terms, such traumatic and shocking events, there's none greater or more final or more shocking or more universally felt than the return of Jesus Christ. Whether you're looking forward to it in the future, you're living through it as the event, or you're considering it in the past, it will touch all humanity uniquely. We will never be closer to our total dependence and total demise than face-to-face with your Creator and his righteous judgment. This is a scene that should unalterably shift the direction of all of our lives and forever sear itself into your thought. This is about the end and what you're going to do about it. Wherever you go, this should be what is on your mind. Whatever you think about, this should be in the background. Whatever you feel, Christ is coming. The Son of Man is coming in the clouds, and the heavens will be shaken. And that's what we find in our text for today. To really understand it, we have to grasp all that Christ has been talking about through this discourse in Mark chapter 13, only his second significant teaching in the gospel. If you remember, he started to speak to his disciples about the coming immediate destruction of the temple in Mark chapter 13, verse 1. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." The hypocrisy of the Jewish nation led Jesus to this final judgment. The temple that they had worked so hard to build would be torn down. He said this in 30 AD. Mark recorded it in 50 AD. And by 70 AD, Titus Vespasian came on behalf of the Empire of Rome and tore down the temple brick by brick, fulfilling Jesus' prophecy. It's an immediate historical judgment. And that's typical for prophets. They talk about judgment that's coming very soon, and then they talk about judgment that's coming at the very end. And that led a question to his disciples, Mark chapter 13, verses 3 through 4. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" Really what they're asking is, when and what? What is it going to look like, and how soon, so we can be ready? But in many ways, they speak better than they know. They're not just asking about what's happening in Jerusalem. They're asking about the end to end. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, they ask it in a slightly different way. They say, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" What's the end to end look like? And that's really what Jesus wants to answer. He tells them that judgment is coming, the temple will be destroyed, but there is a greater end that's coming. And so Jesus takes a step back and relates the drama of history, a cycle of things going from bad to worse and bad to worse. Mark chapter 3, verse 5. Mark chapter 13, verse 5, rather. "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying that I am he, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures the end will be saved." He says things are going to go from bad to worse. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be earthquakes, tribulations. There's going to be persecution of God's people. That's a drama of history that we've seen played out since this time. But then he gives two specific signs. Really starts to focus the disciples on what the end really looks like. We looked at the first one last week. We're going to look at the second one today. The first specific sign is the abomination of desolation in Mark chapter 13, verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter, for those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God had created until now, and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened those days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. This is the first, a specific sign. It's really going to break this cycle. It's an abomination of desolation. And then this is from Daniel chapter 9. It's in the 70th week, or a period of 7 years. Time of tribulation, false peace, ending in great persecution. Daniel tells us in the middle of these 7 years, 3.5 years in, there's going to be the abomination of desolation, which is the desecration of the temple in Jerusalem. The Antichrist will establish a type of covenant with the nation of Israel, but will break it at this time. And false worship systematically will begin within the temple walls for a period of 3.5 years, accompanied by great persecution of the Jewish nation and any who claim affinity with their God. During that time, there's going to be many false Christs who arise, but God promises to preserve his elect. That's the first sign. I mean, the middle of those 7 years. That leads us to our text. The second sign. Well, it comes at the end of this period of time. And the first thing I want you to notice is its obvious nature in certain time. Notice that in verse 24. It says, but in those days after the tribulation. You see the obvious nature there in that but. This is really to contrast the false Christ. In verse 21 through 23, he says, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. He says there's false Christs coming who are going to perform amazing signs and wonders. The world will be led astray. It's so powerful that the elect, if possible, could even be led astray. But see the obvious nature? But there is a Christ who's coming that's going to perform a sign that no one else can perform. And what is this sign? It's what we're going to read about here. It's an obvious nature of Christ coming. You don't have to scratch your head and wonder, I wonder if Christ has come yet. You will know, trust me. And then he gives a certain time. After the tribulation, it's after this 7 year period. In fact, later in Mark, he says this is all going to happen in a single generation. In Mark chapter 13, verse 30, he says, truly I say to you that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Once these last signs start to come, the time will begin and it won't stop until it's over. Unstoppable march of events. Obvious nature and certain time of Christ's return. And what is so clear is first displayed in creation. We see this in the rest of verse 24 and verse 25. Christ's return begins with creation. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. All the world is used to set the stage for Christ's return. And this really shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us that the heavens play a significant role in this event. Because the heavens often do. They play roles historically and biblically. and significant events. It's amazing as you start to trace out the history of eclipses and blood moons, of solar and lunar eclipses. There's a lot to be said about it. The Battle of Hells in 585 BC, where the Lydians and Medes were fighting one another, bent on killing each other. In the middle of this battle, there was a total solar eclipse, and they all laid down their weapons and formed a peace truce, overwhelmed by what was happening in the heavens. There's an Athenian disaster in Sicily in 413 BC. The Athenian general was retreating from Syracuse, preventing his army from being killed, but there was a lunar eclipse, and so he believed it was a sign from heaven and stopped. Maybe he was hoping on some sort of peace truce, but instead he was slaughtered with his entire army. You see, the heavens play a role, a significant role in history. Alexander the Great in 331 BC, 11 days before his defeat of Darius, where the entire known world would come into his possession, there was a total solar eclipse, signifying his coming victory and his assurance of an empire. October 18th, 69 AD, a year before, there was a lunar eclipse in Jerusalem. Many saw it as a token of coming destruction of the temple. The death of King Henry I in 1133 AD, there was a total solar eclipse on his departure from Normandy. It was seen as a bad omen, his subsequent death, and the nation's long civil war was tied to it. The fall of Constantinople in 1453 AD, there's a lunar eclipse, during a siege of the city fell to the Ottoman Empire, throwing the entire world into darkness. 1504 AD, Christopher Columbus was stranded in Jamaica. He was out of food. It was a hostile population. There was a total lunar eclipse, and he managed to convince the islanders that it was from God. They needed to give him food, and they did. And we've seen this even in recent history, right? There's blood moons and lunar eclipses. September 7th, 2025, March 3rd, 2026. That one was actually on Purim, which is a Jewish holiday, and people say, see what's happening in the skies? Maybe that's why what's happening in Israel and Jerusalem. Natural events in the skies, which people often give significance. But it's in the Bible as well. In Genesis, God creates the heavens in day 2. In day 4, he fills it with the stars, the moon, and sun. In Egypt, he casts darkness over the entire land. In Mount Sinai, he shrouds the mountain in cloud. As the people wander in the wilderness, he leads them by a pillar of fire in the night. As Joshua fights his battles, he prays the sun stands still. As Christ is crucified on the cross, the world is cast into darkness. Find that in Mark 15:33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. You see, God uses the heavens too. The difference is God fills them with clear meaning. It's not an accident. Should we make a truce or should we surrender? Should we tell them we need food or is this the end of a siege? No, God creates clear signs from heaven to make his point. And that's what we find here. But before we move on, it's important to understand that God, throughout history, uses darkness and light many times throughout the scripture to give us a clear meaning. We don't need to have some sort of newspaper eschatology to understand what's going to happen next. God makes a sign in the heavens, and he tells us what it means. And we also see that these events are literal, actual events, not hyperbolic or spiritual language. God is using the heavens to make a point. And so that's what we have in our text. All creation sets the stage for the return of Christ, and it starts with darkness, the sun, the moon, the stars, a near total catastrophe of the heavenly expanse. The stars are careening out of control. The sun and the moon is not working. The heavens are shaken. And you see this destabilization really at the end of verse 25. It says, and the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in their heavens will be shaken. The powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. It means the normal, natural limits of creation will be broken. Here, Jesus demonstrates his awesome power. I mean, that's just something to consider as we come to the end times. Jesus is showing that he is the one over it all. Hebrews chapter 1 says he upholds the world by the power of his word. It's an amazing reality. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the creator and sustainer of all the world. And the world is going dark because Christ is removing his hand. And you see this growing darkness, this progression over time, especially in the book of Revelation. It's noted three times in the book of Revelation. Just turn there if you want to see it with me. First in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. This is the sixth seal which is broken. It says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And you see it again in Revelation chapter 8, verse 12. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. It gets darker and darker and darker. Revelation chapter 16, verse 10. The fifth angel, the fifth bowl of wrath. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. It's an amazing reality what's happening. The earth is getting darker and darker. The heavens are being shaken, and with such shaking, the earth is also rocked. They often go together, darkness and earthquakes. You see this in Revelation chapter 16, verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and the islands fled away, and the mountains were not found. Incredible darkness. Mighty earthquake. And again, there's multiple earthquakes in the book of Revelations too. The sixth seal, the seventh seal, the two witnesses, the seventh bowl. There's gets darker and darker. The earth shakes more and more. People often try and connect, you know, one event of lightning or one earthquake to another event. It's difficult because there's so much going on, darker and darker and shakes and shakes. This is all connected to the day of the Lord. Joel chapter 2, verse 30. Just listen to this. This is this last and final day, the end. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Joel 3:12, he says, "Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will sit to judge, and the surrounding nations, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble." The picture that we have here as Christ returns is that the world is literally falling apart, and amidst the wrecked and twisted carnage, Christ emerges. And that's really who you're supposed to see in this text. That's what the end times is all about. It's all about Jesus Christ. Seeing him. Seeing him for who he truly is. As the world grows darker and darker, we're forced to focus more and more on Christ. Here we see he returns from heaven and touches down on earth with absolute authority. You see this in verse 26. "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." As Jesus so often does, he uses the Old Testament to prove his point. This isn't some new concept that he made up, the Son of Man coming in the clouds. It sounds really poetic, but Jesus isn't the inventor of it. I mean, all the word is breathed out by him, but you get what I'm saying. Daniel chapter 7, the prophet Daniel. Listen to this. Daniel relates a vision where he sees the Ancient of Days hand over authority to the Son of Man. This is the divine exchange of power between the Father in heaven and Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, the books were open." You see, it's a kingly scene. It's a royal court. He has his worshipers in attendance, and his books are open for judgment and execution of righteousness. And in the midst of the scene, he gives power and authority and dominion to the Son of Man. Verse 13, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom of peoples that might serve him, an everlasting dominion. What a picture of his return. It's all coming in the clouds, the Son of Man. Simply, Jesus is coming to earth to rule and reign over his kingdom. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9 says, "And the Lord will be the king over all the earth, and that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." Matthew 25, 31, a parallel passage to Mark chapter 13, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." The picture here is physical dominion right here on earth. And it shouldn't surprise us. If you remember, how Jesus left is exactly how he's going to come back. How Jesus left is exactly how he's going to come back. You find this in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. It's an amazing scene. After his resurrection, he spends some time with his disciples, but eventually he ascends into heaven, and we find this in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. "After he had said these things, after he taught his disciples, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Okay, he went up into heaven in the clouds. He's going to come back the same way in the clouds. You even know the location. This is really interesting. Just read the next verse, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. He's going to go up in the clouds. He's going to come down the clouds. He went up from the Mount of Olives. He's going to come back down on the Mount of Olives. Now, the lighting is going to be a little different. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be growing darkness. But it's the same stage. In fact, when Jesus touches down on the Mount of Olives, there's going to be a cataclysmic event. Amazing. It's recorded in Zechariah chapter 14. Jesus is going to come and land on the Mount Olivet and split it in half. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Let's talk about the great tribulation. But what happens? Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, this final day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. What an amazing return. Son of Man coming on the clouds, the Mount of Olives split, the world will never be the same. And this is such an important fact for us to consider. Christ will come to earth. Right now, he rules and reigns in our hearts. We're going to start taking people to be saved right now. We have people running up here. Well, we'll pray for you later. This is important to know. Christ is going to come. But right now, he rules and reigns in our hearts as believers. Colossians 3, verse 15 makes that very clear. It says he rules in our hearts. Rules in our hearts. Right now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called to one body, and be thankful. But one day he will rule physically here on earth. It's an amazing reality. And it's repeated to the disciples in the epistles. In Colossians chapter 3, it says the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it says he is an avenger. What does that mean for us? It means that the church is ultimately not his kingdom. We are an outpost. The Roman Catholic Church calls it itself the Basilica of Rome, in the sense of it's the kingdom of Rome here on earth. It's just not true. We await his return, his coming kingdom. We're just an outpost, and our mission is to be gospel witnesses. That's what he tells the disciples before he goes up to heaven in Acts. The second is our victory is not found in worldly success, but vindicated in his heavenly return. And the third is we take sin seriously. We're at war with sin. It's a spiritual fight. For believers, a question is, if Christ is ruling in your hearts today, are you living as though he is here? If you knew he was going to return tomorrow, would you change anything about your Christian life? Would you forgive that person that you need to forgive? Would you let that grudge go? For unbelievers, I think we have the thought as unbelievers that we don't have to worry about Christ's judgment. Not yet, at least. He judges from heaven, as easily as he judges from earth. He knows everything that's going on, and it will be paid for. That's really what he comes for, is his kingdom. His kingdom. And you see this highlighted in those two words, power and glory. You see, this is who Jesus is. He's not a baby in a manger anymore. He's not broken on the cross anymore. He is the bold and triumphant king that returns for judgment to make things right. You know, I had the privilege to go to a museum when I was out in California there, and they had all these illuminated manuscripts. These manuscripts that he spent thousands of hours writing out hand by hand and drawing pictures in the margins. And in more than one of these manuscripts, the picture was of Christ, not as a baby, not on the cross, but coming down from the clouds with a sword in his mouth. See, they had a real perspective of who Jesus is now. Power, dynamis, its ability. There's nothing outside of his potential. He can do what he wants. Glory, it's doxa. Power speaks to his intrinsic nature, his very being. Glory, it can speak to his intrinsic nature, his splendor, his majesty, his beauty, but it can also speak to his extrinsic presence, who he is and how he is seen. Sometimes it's called his Shekinah glory. In Hebrew, it's kovet. It means weight. It's a great weight, significance, power. It's a felt presence. That's how he returns. Not as the meek and mild Savior with the center hair part. Not as a suffering servant of Isaiah 53, but as the mighty King. This text simply means that when he comes, all eyes are on Jesus. He will do whatever he pleases according to his perfect will here on earth. I mean, this is the Our Father, right? The Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The contrast is startling. The world is powerless. Jesus returns in power. The world is shaken. Jesus returns unshaken. The world is in darkness. Jesus returns in glory. I mean, have you ever been in a dark tunnel? What are you looking at in a dark tunnel? The end, right? The light at the end of the tunnel. In the end times, everything will be in darkness. The only thing that's going to be in light is Jesus. You get the picture? He is the only answer for this dark world. The world is shaken. There's earthquakes. There's famines. There's wars. The heavens thunder. The earth split. And Christ returns in light, Shekinah glory. He is the answer. It's obvious in that day. But it should be obvious now. In this world, things can get really dark. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there's no temptation that's overtaken you that's uncommon to man. But God is faithful, who will give you the means of escape. Who is the means of escape? It's Jesus Christ. The trials of this life focus us on him, and in the end, that will be apparent when all the world comes crashing down. Judgment is hanging over this text. His awesome and powerful return, that every knee should bend and every head should bow. And that was even popularly understood. When the Christ returned, they knew that the Messiah would come with a sword, that he would destroy all the unbelievers, and that he would establish true righteousness. That's what his disciples were waiting for. All right, the good part. John and James are like, now we get to sit at your right and left hand and execute justice. Perfect. Yet as Christ returns, you know what the first thing he does is? This is amazing. The first thing he does is he calls his people home. He calls his people home. you've ever seen those pictures of World War II and the doughboys walking through the bombed out villages of France. But everyone that's coming out of those homes, they have this look of elated release on their face. Finally, it's over. I am saved. That's the picture that we have here. Finally, it's over. I am saved. I'm coming home. I'm almost home. Verse 27. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Elect is eklektos. It simply means chosen. And it refers to God's people throughout history. Presently, the church is the elect. We've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, Colossians 3, chapter 12 tells us. Election is something God has done to his people, for his people, despite themselves. It's an irrevocable calling that no man can effectively resist or lose, decided before the foundation of the world. It's something that can't be broken. It's a hand clasped, never letting go. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you, elected you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. It was for this he called you through the gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." We are his elect people. But the model for such election didn't begin with us. It began with the nation of Israel. They are the elect of God as well. And you see this in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. Listen to this. He's speaking to Israel and he says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you." That's what election is. It's the setting of love on, or choosing in love. "Because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But the Lord chose you because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." And that's really the context of this passage. He's looking at the nation of Israel. That's the focus. But there's a variety of people involved. There's a variety of people involved, and it's important for us to understand. This coming and collecting of the elect, it includes those who have died and those who are alive. We're going to do a quick Bible study to see this and draw this out. But he collects those who have died. Old Testament saints, we'd call them. See this in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Again, his grace and mercy, I mean, it extends out. You've died in the Old Testament, he's going to come and collect you. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard of the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." It's talking about the Great Tribulation. "And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Going to rise up the Old Testament saints. He's also going to collect tribulation martyrs, those who have died in the tribulation for their faith in Jesus Christ. You find the Revelation martyrs in Revelation 6, but we find them specifically drawn up to Christ and to God in Revelation 20, verse 4. "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. He collects the Old Testament saints. He collects the tribulation martyrs, those who have died, but he also collects those who are alive at this time. Israel, again, is the main focus, and not surprisingly, in the parallel passage in Matthew, he says he sounds a trumpet. Often when he'd gather Israel together, a trumpet would sound, and he does that. There's many trumpets in the book of Revelation. He'd gather his people, nation of Israel. You find this promise again and again throughout the scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 30, you find this collection. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 4, he says, "If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." He's going to gather Israel, the faithful remnant, to survive God's wrath and turn to him in faith. Zechariah says, as Christ returns, they see the Messiah whom they've pierced, and they are pierced to the hearts, repent and mourn that they have crushed him, they've killed him. He gathers the Old Testament saints, the tribulation martyrs, Israel, and the Gentiles, people who come to faith in the last days. You see, despite the overwhelming judgment of God, his imminent wrath, there's also love and mercy and grace that's poured out. You see, the gospel is preached again and again and again in the book of Revelation. It's a powerful witness. Get to Revelation. I just want to see this, and we're going to end here. First, the gospel is going to be preached by those revelation, those tribulation saints that we talked about. Some of this is the 144,000 that are going to be set apart from the nation of Israel. Look at this, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. The focus, no matter what age or time you're in, is always Christ and the gospel. As you turn there, you know, that's why in Mark, Jesus says, no one knows the day or time, but only the Father in heaven, not even the Son. And people say, well, does Jesus not know? Jesus knows. He's in heaven. Jesus and the Father are one. What is Jesus getting at? All Jesus is saying is, if I'm not worrying about it here on earth, neither should you. What you need to focus on is me and the gospel hope. Because that's all that's going on in Revelation. So all this stuff, but it's about Jesus and the gospel hope. Don't lose sight of it. Listen to this. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes and all the peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. This comes from a great multitude, from every nation and all the tribes and all the peoples. More and more people will be coming to Christ in this time than ever in history. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where are they from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have